And we're glad you're all here today, and it's nice to see you all here. And we're studying a great doctrine. It's the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. And we were discussing, or we began discussing last time, what are some clarifications that we need to make about this doctrine. We said, first of all, that there's a major difference between having assurance of eternal life and the fact of eternal life. It's a fact. You have eternal life the moment you believe on the Lord. Now, even if you don't necessarily know or you're assured of that, it's a fact. When you believe on the Lord, you have everlasting life. We said that a second clarification is the doctrine of eternal life is not to be equated with the doctrine of a sinful life. And we were just going through a series of facts concerning that. Not all who say or think that they are saved actually are saved. Just because a person says they're right with God doesn't mean they are right with God. Jesus talks about that in Matthew, that many on that day will say to him, "But Lord, look at all the things we did in your name." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They didn't really believe in him, and yet they were obviously involved in religious activity. Also, one who persists in continual disobedience does not possess eternal life. John makes that clear, that if a person is habitually pursuing that which is evil, claiming they have a relationship with God, they don't. If their whole life is pursuing that which is evil, you can pretty much conclude that they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because if they did, one of two things would happen if they were going to persist in evil. Either A, they would be brought to a point of repentance, because God wouldn't let his child get away with it, or B, he'd take them home. He'd take them home to be with him, and we're going to talk about that a little later on. Thirdly, one who possesses eternal life and continues in sin will lose eternal rewards. There are a lot of things about rewards that we don't understand, but there certainly is some reward system. I believe the outworking of that will be in the millennium, and one who does not demonstrate faithfulness in life will lose the potential they have of being greatly honored in that millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns here on earth. Fourthly, one who possesses eternal life and continues in sin risks weakness, sickness, and death. There's no question that Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11 in communion, where if someone were to come into the church and be involved in something that were sinful or having animosity or hatred against a brother or sister in Christ, and then were to partake of communion with this animosity in their minds and hearts, then Paul says, for this reason, some are weak, some are sick, and some are dead. They sleep. And that indicates that God does not let his people get away with rebellion forever if they are truly a child of God. Now, we come to the fifth fact today, and before we look at it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word and for doctrine, and we thank you for those that are here to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time together. We thank you for those here. We pray that you strengthen us through this time, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a fifth risk for one who is a believer who pursues a life of sin, and that is the risk of church excommunication. Church excommunication. Now, this is a subject that's not popular, and it's a subject that certainly is not a positive area necessarily to carry out in the church, but it's something that's necessary at times to carry out in church life. And there are many, many passages of Scripture that talk about this issue. Let's go to Romans, for example. Let's just look at some of these epistles here. Romans, and go to chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I want you to just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice verse 11. Now in this text, the believers were of the church of Corinth were separating themselves from the unsaved world. And Paul said, I didn't mean you should not separate yourself from the unsaved world. I wasn't talking about that. You expect unsaved people to act like unsaved people. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one.
For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those that are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's excommunication. In other words, get the person who's pursuing the evil out of the church. Now, this idea of a church being leavened, if you don't get the person out of the church. And I want, as long as you're open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. This idea of a, and notice verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What does that mean? Does that mean that if a person is in sin and the church doesn't get them out of the church, that everybody in the church is going to fall into the same sin? No, I don't think that means that at all. I think it means that from God's perspective, he views the church as leaven. He doesn't view the church as pure and clean. In other words, what God says to us in this text is, if someone persists continually in an attitude of rebellion and is confronted and doesn't do anything about the attitude of rebellion, get them out. So that when God looks at the church, he views it as clean and pure and not one that is leavened. Now, this does not mean that a person or a church becomes some Gestapo that is just running around looking for any little thing that a person does. And anybody that knows how a church operates knows that typically a church doesn't operate like that. The fact of the matter is, God makes it clear that if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. So people, most people who go to church are working in their own lives. They're trying to take the scriptures and apply them and make adjustments. They never have to worry about excommunication as long as that's going. Where this becomes a problem is when someone digs their heels in and says, I'm not going to do what the Word of God says. I'm not going to obey the Word of God. Then you've got a problem. And when that surfaces, then it is expected the church is going to do something about it. And of course, the thing that has to be done, which is not a real pleasant thing to do, but it's part of church responsibility, is you get the leaven out of there. So that when God views the church, he views it as a place that he can bless, that he views it as pure and clean. Now this theme shows up several times. It doesn't just show up once in one epistle, it shows up in several epistles. Go over to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice what we read in verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's someone in the church of Thessalonica, if they're not obeying the word of God, not pursuing an obedience to the word of God, you cut off fellowship. You don't associate with them, that they may be shamed. Now this is an important principle that we need to understand, because some people don't get this. And as a result, it has been my observation in all of the ministries that we've ever been connected to, and also my observation before I was ever a pastor when I was in a church where this kind of thing had to be carried out, that some people want to rally around the person doing the wrong. I just can't figure that out, but they just can't seem to get in their minds this important principle. And so somebody does the wrong, the church takes the right stand, the church does what's right, and you always get a small percentage of people that rally around the person who did the wrong rather than stand for what's righteous and stand for what's true. But the point of this is you admonish this person as a brother so that he'll be put to shame. So that actually God's people say, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of what you've done. You haven't stood for what's right. I'm ashamed for the fact that you did not stand for truth and that you are persisting in a belief or an attitude or an action that's contrary to the Word of God. Now the reason why a person needs to be put to shame is hopefully in that shame they'll wake up and say, you know what, I'm out of line here. I need to really make an adjustment here and get right back on track with what's right in the things of God. And if everybody in the church would get that point and take that position, I think you'd see more and more people come to that conclusion. Boy, I really need to deal with this. I need to face this. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And that's why discipline can be, at some point, used for a restoration process. But I want us to notice carefully that the first reason for the discipline is you get the leaven out. It is not the restoration of the individual, it's you get the leaven out, so God views the church as clean and pure, so that he may continue to bless it. If you, in the aftermath of the discipline, have a repentance and a brokenness, then you move toward a restoration. But the first purpose and priority of the discipline is to clean out the old leaven and get it out of there, so that when God views the church, he says, there's a church that really stands for my goodness and my holiness. Now, any of us who've had to do this know that this is not pleasant. And whenever you've had to go confront somebody, you have, and I'll just speak to you personally, pastorally, there are knots in your stomach. This is about the last thing on earth you want to have to do. Go to someone or call someone and say, look, you need to do what's right here before God. If you think that's a fun thing to do, then think again. That'll cause you a night's sleep, and it'll cause you a lot of emotional trauma, and it'll also get you to a point where you just have to say, you know what, it comes down to this. I either am going to obey God or I'm not going to obey God. We either have to do this or not do this. If you go by your feelings, you'll never do it, because your feelings are telling you who wants to be in this mess. Who wants to have to handle this? Now, what I find interesting in that First Corinthians text, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What I find interesting in this is the list of things that can prompt a church to get somebody out. Notice the list in 1 Corinthians 5:11. If a so-called brother should be immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Now I have to say that when we've ever taken a position of discipline against someone, and you have weighty evidence, and you've done your homework, and you don't go about this, you do factual analysis before you carry out any discipline. You don't just go on hearsay or one story. You do behind-scenes homework, and you get your facts in order, because you have to stand for what's true and what's righteous. And it's been my observation that even when you have a strong case against someone, for example, let's use the issue of drunkenness. Let's say that you have a strong case and this person is a drunk, and you can prove it, you can establish it. So you say, look, you need to deal with this sin now or face the consequences in regard to the church. And the person says, fooey on you, I'm going to not deal with my sin, I'm going to just go my own way. Now you have to take a stand. It's been my observation that people will always rally around the drunk. If I'm using that as an analogy, there'll be a handful that will rally around the person who's doing the evil. Now, that's in a blatant sin. Can you imagine if the elder board said, we've got an idolater in the church. They're putting something else ahead of God. They're putting something else at a higher priority than God. Let's get them out. We've got a covetous person in the church. A person that is just coveting that which is way beyond what they have. And let's deal with it. Let's confront it. Can you imagine what you would have happen in a church If you started dealing with some of the more abstract things, such as idolatry or covetousness, when you have a hard time dealing with the concrete things? I mean, the concrete subjects where you've got known cases and you go, okay, here's the wrong, here's the Bible verse, here's where you're doing the wrong. You would have a nightmare. And yet, what Paul says to the church is, that's the kind of church that's moving toward an unleavened pattern. They're watching the flock. It's not that they're watching a perfect flock. They're watching a flock that is filled with imperfect people, but most people are working on things in their own lives. However, every now and then, somebody digs their heels in and says, I'm not going to obey the word of God. And when that happens, then the church must act. And it's to be done in an attitude that's right. It's to be done in an attitude that's decent and orderly. But discipline is just as much of a part of a ministry as any other thing in New Testament church life. There are two ways. John Miles used to always say you can revive a church: front door revival and back door revival. He said the front door revival is a lot more fun because people are coming into the church and they're getting under the word of God and they're growing. But he said you must also remember that when people are leaving the church because you're standing for what's right, That's just as much reviving the church as the front door revival. It's just not as much fun. And that's true. And that's something that we must always remember. Both of them are responsibilities of the church. So a person who says, as a Christian, I'm going to just live my life my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm just going to go down my own paths and fooey to what the Word of God says. Risks, if they're in the church and the church is standing for what's right, they risk excommunication. This is a very important principle, and it's a sober thing to think about. It's not a light matter in the mind of God. Now, the sixth fact is, one who possesses eternal life possesses it, so in part he may produce fruit. Let's go to Ephesians 2, very famous passage of Scripture. One of the reasons why God saves us is so that we can be fruit producers. And you know, I hope that you are thinking in those terms. You have a sphere of people with whom you are associated that none of the rest of us are associated. I saw a professor diagram this on the board one time. He drew three circles. And it kind of was in triangular, how he drew these circles. He said, okay, here's your world, and then here's another person's world, then here's the people in that world that are connected to the people that the other person knows. And there are a handful of people that you connect to that you know in that sphere of knowledge. For example, in your world, you know people of the fellowship here. You know people in the church here. So there's a connection that we all have. However, in your world, you have a group of people out there you know that we don't know. Now, one of the reasons why God saves people in different positions and different responsibilities and different locations and different occupations and different neighborhoods is so that we will be a witness in that sphere to produce fruit. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we've not been saved by good works. We're saved for good works so that we may influence other people. And so we need to get a good dose of this in our thinking. Our responsibility is to influence people in that sphere that nobody else knows in your world. You have a great opportunity to share Christ with them. You have a great opportunity to invite them to church. You have a great opportunity to kind of befriend them, to try to point them in ways that are true and right. That's a great opportunity you have with those people that I'll never have, nor will anyone else, because they're only in your world. And part of the reason you've been saved is so you can do that, so that you can, through your conformity to Scriptures, influence those kinds of people. We've been saved in part to make a statement for Him. Now, I know it's hard at times when you're out there. I'm pretty much somewhat isolated in mostly a Christian context. Most of my associations now, for the most part, are with Christian people. I remember what it's like to be out there in the world when that sphere of mine was not with Christian people. I know how they think. I know how they talk. I know what their goals are, what their objectives are. And I can remember thinking, how do I reach these people? I mean, how do I reach them for Christ? Because these people are not going to certainly act godly. They don't think godly. And it becomes the challenge that every one of us has in that mission field that you've been put in to try and demonstrate Christianity and be an effective witness in that context. And that is our responsibility. And it gets tough. I mean, what do you do, for example, in this world that's getting more and more evil? I mean, you have just things that are bizarre. I mean, I don't know. I know of one company that has built special locker rooms for transgender people. I mean, how do you minister to transgender people? I mean, you're going to have to at some point say it's a sin issue. I mean, you're going to have to get to that point at some point, but how in the world? I mean, you're talking about and that's where every believer needs the wisdom of God in that very context to try and draw people into a right relationship with the Lord. So you have your sphere and my sphere for the most part, although I do have opportunity and occasion to minister. Had one this week. A couple of ladies came up and asked if they could pet a horse. And I said, sure, you can pet a horse. Where are you from? Tim Kelly and myself were talking to these two ladies.
And I said, where are you from? Tim asked them that. And they said they were from the Lake Huron area. And I'm thinking, how can I witness to these two ladies? So I said, well, when you live on a lake, you see the glory of God. And they said, well, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from Kalamazoo. Well, but they saw the horse trailer. It's an Idaho plate, which is good till 2007 because I bought a 10-year plate there. So that's why it is. And I called the state of Idaho last year to make sure that that plate's still good, and it's still good. So I can still have that plate on there. And I said, how did you ever get here into Michigan? And I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church. I said, do you go to a church? And the lady said, not really. I said, well, that's really not even the real critical question. I said, the real critical question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the heart of the issue here. And of course, at that point, the girls said, well, we got to get going. I mean, they didn't want to really stand around and talk a lot. But it was an opportunity, at least, to try and present the gospel. And that's what we're faced with, these opportunities. It's important that realize this and realize our responsibility. I mean, you're not just on a job just to be on a job. I mean, that can happen. You have been entrusted with that from God. Now, you do your work to the glory of God, but also in that context of doing your work, be a good witness for the glory of God. That's the whole reason why God's given you these unique abilities and unique bents. Some people are interested in one thing, other people interested in another thing. Why has God done that? So he can put you in those positions to be a missionary in those responsibilities. That's why you're there. Now, the final fact is the understanding of the doctrine of eternal life does not lead to a sinful life. I want you to go to 1 John 5, and I want to put this thinking to rest. And this is an important point that I want to draw out, and I don't want you to overlook. 1 John chapter 5. Now here's what we read in 1 John chapter 5. These things, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now when you read a verse like that, in order that you may know you have eternal life, it's evident that God has given his word, his written word, so that his people can know they have eternal life. I've written this so you'll know you have eternal life. He does not want his people going through life wondering whether or not they're a child of God. The line of reasoning that says if one believes the doctrine of eternal security, they're destined to live a purely humanistic life that is not theistic is crazy. It's crazy. God wants his people knowing they have eternal life. And I can testify personally that when you are understanding the doctrine of eternal security, it is one that purifies you. This does not have a licentious effect on you. If that were the case, God would have never put the doctrine in his word. It has a purifying effect on you. It makes you want to serve a God who would love you and care for you and take you all the way to eternity. It makes you want to live a disciplined life. It makes you want to understand his precious word. I mean, that's what it did for me, and that's what it's done for most people I know. This doctrine of eternal security is not something that promotes licentiousness in people's hearts and minds. It promotes loving the Lord in people's hearts and minds. And see, I think that's an argument from hell that has been invented by men. And Satan has used that argument to try and, as it were, water down or get people to shy away from this wonderful, beautiful doctrine of eternal security. Once you believe on Christ, you are saved. God wants you to know that. That will not lead you to a life of licentiousness. In fact, of the matter is, I've been talking about this doctrine now for a couple of weeks. I'd just like to know. When I've been studying this doctrine with you and talking to you about the idea of if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life, how many here, really, the first thought in your mind was, whoo-hoo, I can go out and sin up a storm? Would you be honest enough to raise your hand if you did think that? But I mean, I it doesn't have that effect on you, does it? No, you hear that doctrine, you don't go, oh, that's the first thought in my mind, woohoo, I can just go out and live any old way I want. That isn't, it's a freeing doctrine. It's a healthy doctrine. It's a holy doctrine. It's just a lie when people are tampering with this doctrine. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, former professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, once told the story of a banker in Scotland who was saved in a small gospel hall in Scotland. And the banker had a friend who knew of this gospel hall, and knew that this gospel hall taught the doctrine of eternal security. So one particular day, the banker's friend approached the banker and said, now you believe once saved, always saved, don't you? And the banker said, yes, I do. And the banker's friend said, well, then you believe that you can do what you like. And the banker thought and then said, yes,
but I have different likes now. I think that's a very wise answer. He says, sure, I believe I can do what I like, but I like different things now that I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you this, and I've been in this for a long, long time, teaching these great doctrines. I have never, ever seen anyone come to terms with this doctrine of eternal security who wanted to go out and just get into sin because they knew they were secure. I've never seen it. So that argument doesn't even connect with me. Because when you teach this doctrine, what I've seen is just the opposite. People who want to know the Lord, people that want to know more about God, people that want to know more about His Word and more doctrine. I mean, I've seen it have just the opposite effect. People that start serving the Lord, they get fine-tuning things in their lives. That's the effect I've seen this doctrine have on people. And I've seen it time and time again. So that idea that if you teach this doctrine or believe this doctrine, you're just going to have a licentious life is just absolutely insane. The final clarification we make is this. The doctrine of eternal life is not a continual perseverance of man. It's a continual perseverance of God. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's very simple. If you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and even if you are faithless, you're going to heaven because he's faithful. He can't deny himself, and you're his child. It's that simple. And that's the teaching that Paul's presenting there. Now, he also taught they could lose rewards. That's an important teaching. But I want you to understand something. When we talk about not being able to lose your salvation, we don't mean it's because of us. It's because of God. God's the one who gave us the salvation, and it's eternal. If it were left up to us, sure, we could lose it. But it isn't left up to us. This whole thing was a work of God. He gave us this whole package of grace, and part of that grace package that he gave us in Christ guarantees we have everlasting life. So it's not something that's left up to us to lose. It's something he gave to us. We can't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We can't somehow come up with some merit system to get more of it. It's just a package given to us the moment we believe. Obviously, this is a wonderful, precious doctrine. Now, is it possible, and this is an important question, and I want to spend the rest of this time that we have today talking about this issue, is it possible to establish the doctrine of eternal security from the first passage in the Bible that deals with sin? This is a really important issue to ask, and it's an important question to answer. It would seem a logical place to begin if we were going to defend this doctrine of eternal security, biblically speaking, would be, let's go back to the point where sin entered the world, and let's find out whether or not that we can prove that anything connected to this eternal security issue could be found in the first episode of sin. Now, the chapter of the Bible where sin enters the world is Genesis 3. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, you have the story where the serpent, who's crafty, comes to Eve and gets her to eat of the fruit of the tree, which was in the middle of the garden. And he trips her up, and she eats of it, and she gives Adam, and he eats of the fruit. And by the way, it doesn't say it was an apple. So it doesn't say what kind of fruit it was. And those that say it was an apple, I don't know where they get that. They don't get it from the text because it doesn't say. They ate of the fruit. As a result of that, there were several punishments that were incurred to men and women as a result of their sin. This is where sin enters the world. Now, if we carefully examine the chapter, we will prove that a one-time decision was all that was necessary to create this sin issue, and a one-time decision is all that's necessary to settle it in eternity forever. And this is an important point that I want you to see. Now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. According to Genesis 2:9, in the garden there were two critical trees that existed in the Garden of Eden. Obviously, there were many other trees, but there were two critical trees that were specifically significant to the eternal destiny of man. First of all, you have the tree of life, which is mentioned there in chapter 2 and verse 9. That becomes critical, and you'll see why it's critical in just a moment. And the second tree that's named there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a specific warning given in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, God had provided many trees in that garden from which Adam and Eve could take the fruit and eat, but he specifically said, there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the warning is this, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, it is right here where I believe we find a major grammatical issue that is pertinent to this doctrinal study. The warning is clear. A one-time eating from this tree, you eat one time. You don't have to eat multiple times. The day you eat, one-time eating is enough to bring just one day the death penalty. In the day you eat, you will die. God's warning was not against the continual eating. He didn't say if you take several times. He said once. In the day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. That's the warning. And that's exactly the warning that he presents to them. Now, as we move to the third chapter of Genesis, we discover that the emphasis is on a one-time eating. Notice verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Verse 7, then the eyes, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. Verse 7 informs us that this one-time act was enough to open their eyes. This one act of disobedience is all it took. It was this one act of disobedience that brought the various penalties that show up later in the chapter. Ultimately, it brought the death penalty on man. The reason why every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will physically die is because we have sinned. We sinned in Adam. And that death penalty was handed to us in Adam. You may say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, it is fair because God had another way by which he could give us an eternal life in one second Adam. So if he declared us guilty in one Adam, he could declare us righteous in another Adam. But once Adam and Eve ate of the fruit one time, you can't undo that. Once you partake of that fruit one time, you can't go back and say, whoops, I'm sorry, we did it. We shouldn't have done it. You have partaken one time, and now you can't undo your sin. As Dr. Willard Aldrich said, one attitude of unbelief and act of disobedience brought death. No future abstinence from eating could undo what had taken place. And here's the reason why. Because all they had to do was eat once. If they ate one time, the penalty was in place. And that's exactly what God said, and God does not go back on his word. Now, in the aftermath of them eating of this tree, I want you to notice what God did in verses 22 to 24 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Then he goes on to say, verse 34, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. In the aftermath of the fall, God blocked access to the tree of life. And the clear implication of the statement is, if they were to get their hands on fruit from that tree, in the aftermath of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would live forever in that state. What state's that? The death state. In other words, you would not only have physical death, but if you were to eat of the tree of life, having partaken of this sin tree, the tree that ultimately got you condemned, you would live in an eternal death state forever. The moment you ate from that tree, you would be established as being eternally lost. So God, in his grace, actually said, I'm preventing them from going to that tree. We're going to get them out of the garden. It's a demonstration of grace that God does in preventing Adam and Eve from reaching up to that tree of life in that sin state and partaking of that tree. Now, the critical picture of New Testament, which has to connect this to salvation, and I'm going someplace with all of this, that has to do with the eternal security of the believer. There is a picture of eating something just once. Jesus Christ refers to himself as the bread of life, and the only one who can give eternal life, and he uses this illustration of eating from the bread of life as a metaphorical analogy of what one must individually and personally do in accepting him as Savior. I want you to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Notice verse 41. "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Notice verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Notice verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now specifically, verse 51 connects this to living forever and this picture of eating. If you eat of this bread, you're going to live forever. Now the simple question that becomes relevant to the doctrine of eternal security is, how many times do you have to eat that bread in order to guarantee that you have eternal life, that you'll live forever with eternal life? Do you have to eat multiple times, or do you have to eat just one time? Now, fortunately for us, God, when he chose the language to write his word in, chose a very precise language, New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. Common language Greek. It's a precise language. And in this language, just as in any language, there are various tenses which indicate various types of action. For example, if a writer wanted to communicate action that's continual action, he would use a present tense verb. If a writer wanted to communicate action that would take place in the future, "I will return," he would use a future tense verb. If a writer wanted to indicate action that took place at a point in time in the past and yet the results continued on into the present, he would use a perfect tense verb. If the writer wanted to indicate we're talking about one specific moment, one specific point in time, he would use an aorist tense verb. That's why God chose this language to have his word written in. It's not subject to guesswork. You can be very precise in understanding how many times do you have to eat in order to have eternal life. How many times do you have to eat this bread of life in order to guarantee that you will have everlasting life? If the doctrine of eternal security is valid, the verb tense in John 6:51 would be aorist. Because in John 6:51 it says, "I am the living bread and came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." It would be an aorist tense verb, because the emphasis of that tense verb is one moment in time, a one moment act. And when you take a New Testament in Greek and you open it up to John 6:51 and you look at this verb eat, it is aorist. And when you take the Septuagint and you turn back, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you go back to that Genesis text, it is aorist. In other words, all they had to do is eat once and they would be condemned. All they have to do is eat once by believing on Christ and they'll have life. In other words, a one moment of time believing on Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life. Not multiple feedings, not multiple eatings. A one moment of time guarantees eternal life. So you see, if one rejects the doctrine of eternal security, it's not just a philosophical, theological difference of opinion. You're actually up against what God put in his written word. You're actually arguing against something that's true to the scriptures, that's actually in print. Because God is the one who chose the verb tenses. We didn't. He's the one who said, "I'm going to inspire the very words written." And the very words that he puts here, which come through the lips of Jesus Christ, are verb tenses, which are aorist. And that indicates you eat once from the bread of life, you are given everlasting life. One moment in time when you believe, you are saved. Now, our time is long gone, and there's much more I want to show you about this, Lord willing, next Sunday. This is a thrilling, thrilling study. This will really put some stable meat on your bones in this issue.